Well, let me ask that you turn to Colossians this evening, Colossians chapter 3. Again, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1169. Well, hold that open on your lap. Let me pray and then say a few words and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Our gracious Father, we thank you. We certainly praise you because we've been enabled to do so. And we do. We praise you because you are good. And you're so kind and you're wise. And you're so many other things. And we worship you because you are God. And you've brought us into the sheepfold that you purchased by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we are so thankful that you've given to us a deposit, a guarantee of your Spirit, indicating that there's a consummation that awaits. Father, it's this for which we give you praise and glory and honor, but it goes beyond that because it's not for the gift that we are thankful most of all, but it is for you who gives the gift. It's the giver. And so, Lord, we praise you. We love you and are thankful for you. And we ask, Lord, that all that you do in us and for us might be pleasing in your sight. Even tonight, as we study your word and your Spirit uses it to shape us after the image of Christ still more. For we ask these things, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some things are just plain simple. I don't know if you've ever watched the little 5-minute segment of Bob Newhart. Stop it. Some of you are laughing. You must have watched this. It's been a while since I've watched it myself, but a woman goes into a counseling session with Bob and she explains her problem. He only charges a few cents a minute, I guess. And after she lays out her problem, he says, "Now get a pad of paper and write this down." And she gets it out and she gets a pencil and he says, "Stop it. Just stop it." And it seems very simple. Easy. And I want you to understand something. What we're going to look at tonight has that kind of simplicity to it. When we think about sanctification, when we think about growing in grace, when we think about maturing in the Christian life, Paul has some very simple things to say. In fact, it's so simple it could be reduced to a principle. Put off and put on. And so simple is that well, we know it because we do it every day. The only person that I know that gets out of bed and keeps their jammies on underneath their street clothes is, well, no, it's not Joe. No one does that. No one gets out and puts their street clothes on top of their pajamas. They take off their pajamas, they put on their street clothes. They go out into the garden and they pull out the weeds and they plant the seeds. It's very simple. We all understand it. We all know it. You put off and you put on. And Paul's going to explain for us the mechanics of that very simple principle in the text tonight. And hopefully, not only will the principle remain simple, but hopefully, as we look at the mechanics that undergird the principle, we'll find refreshment in what we find. So let me ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 5, and go through verse 11. I want you to listen to God's word this evening, for indeed it is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Many years ago, a good friend of mine moved out west. And he moved out because his family encouraged him to do so, especially his father. And they started a business together. And after a couple of years, the business started to flounder. My friend stopped getting consistent paychecks. Bill collectors began to call. And he thought it odd because bill collectors started to call him. So he started to do a little investigating, started to do a little tracking, and he started to realize that his father was having an affair on his mother. And he also began to realize that his father was taking the profits out of the company, and instead of paying him, instead of paying the bill collectors, he was using that money to support a second life. My friend was at his wit's end by the time I had talked to him, and he decided that he was going to go to a lawyer, find out what he could do. And the lawyer told him that there's only one solution, because your father's name is your name, and your father is sending all the bill collectors to you. The only solution that you can find any kind of rest in is to change your name, change your identity, become someone different. Put off your old identity, put on your new identity. Now, there is some overlap with what Paul is telling us and with what that lawyer told my friend. I want you to imagine that you go to Paul. You go to Paul and you go to him for counsel about a problem. And as you talk to him, he begins to detect that you're living according to your old identity. Think about it like this. Imagine that my friend was counseled by the lawyer to develop a new identity. And the lawyer said, well, I'll help you do it. And so he did. And imagine then that my friend, having a new identity, started to share his old identity with people as he began to meet new folks. Can you imagine what that would do? That would put him right back in the situation he was in. And that's essentially what Paul is telling us. He's telling us that if you're living according to your old identity, then you're going to end up in problems. And so the first thing that Paul would tell us to do is this: let sleeping dogs lie. He says that in the very first verse of our text. Put to death what is earthly in you. Now let me ask this, what's earthly in you? Well, if you look at verse 5, you can see some earthly things that are in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting that all of those things really mitigate against, sin against, the holiness of God. They sin against God. But he's not finished at that point telling us of that which is earthly in us. He goes on to verse 8. Look at the things that we find in verse 8. There's anger and malice. There's anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And it's interesting, when you look at this list has a hatred for neighbor. In verse 5, it was opposition to God, and in verse 8, it's opposition to neighbor. In fact, those two verses encompass the first commandment and the second commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul would say those kinds of things, those transgressions of the first and second commandment, those transgressions of the law, well, those things are earthly in you. Now, at that point, you sit back and you look at Paul and you say something like this: Paul, you just don't understand, do you? You don't understand. Those things don't stay dead, brother. Those things are difficult to manage. They're difficult to stay away from. And at that point, Paul, you know, you can just imagine him, can't you? Paul sits back and he says, let me teach you a little theology, son. Let me teach you a little theology. He says this. He says, I want you to go back up to verse 3 that I wrote earlier. He says, you have died. You're the one who has died. You are dead to these things. Or at least you should be. Now let me give you a little illustration before I go into that much more. I hate lilies. I absolutely detest the smell of lilies. I don't know. I do know. It's because they remind me of a funeral home. And when I smell them, I hate them. And I can't stand them in my house. I mean, that's how bad it is. But I lost my sense of smell. And so lilies can be sitting right on my table and I can't smell them. I am dead to the lilies. That's the blessing of losing your smell. And you see, that's a practical illustration of what's behind what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, you died in Christ to these things. And so be dead to these things. That's how you put them to death. You put them to death by living out Christ in you. Be dead to them. Just like now I'm dead to the lilies. So you be dead to these things. You are dead to these things, Paul says. And therefore, be dead to them. Now, he says this. You were once alive to them. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting way of putting it. He says, when you were living in them, you were alive to these things at one time. But now in Christ, you are dead to them. And so live like you're dead to them by putting them to death. That's the way we ought to think about it. That's the way we ought to understand it. But here's another piece of motivation that reminds us we ought to be like this. Paul says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. In other words, what you were doing before you were dead in Christ, what you were living in, those things are so detestable to God, God is bringing his wrath upon humanity. It's on account of these things that God is angry. When I was in high school, I had a friend sitting in the front row. He always agitated the Spanish professor. And he was sitting in front of me this particular day. And we had these book racks underneath our chairs. You probably know exactly what I'm talking about. And his was broke. And so he would hit it with his foot and it would make this loud twanging noise. And my friend started to twang the bottom of his book rack, and Senior Kerr was over near the door and turned around and his eyes focused upon my friend, and my friend sat up and with a smile on his face continued to ring that book rack on the bottom of his chair, and Senior Kerr just shuffled over. That's what he did. He just shuffled over, and when he got near my friend, he looked at him just a second, and my friend looked at him and smiled at him. And then Senior Kerr grabbed his hair, and he grabbed the hair of the boy in front of him, and he brought them together with a crash. He did. It was just the funniest thing in the world. Anyway, that is the way humanity is. They continue to do things that anger the Lord, and he says, I'm coming. And I'm coming in wrath. And humanity looks at him and laughs and smiles and carries on, and he's right, the scriptures say, he's right at the door. And humanity continues to engage in these things, and Paul says, these things are not you. Not anymore. These are the things that you used to do. These are the ways you used to live. Not anymore. You're different. And why is it that you're different? And that's the second thing I want to talk to you about. We're different because we are in Christ. I want you to think about my friend again. Imagine that he engaged with the lawyer, and the lawyer cultivated for him a whole new identity. Imagine that he got him a new driver's license, helped him to sell his home and purchase a new one. Imagine that he did all sorts of things, changed his voting registration for him and all sorts of things. In that sense, my friend would have a new identity. And Paul says, you have a new identity. You've put on the new self. Now, the question is, what is the new self? What is the new self? Well, the new self, he goes on to tell us in verse 10, is the image of God. The image of God. Now, in order to understand what the image of God is, we need to go back to Genesis 2, and we need to understand what God says about the image there. And let me just simply sum it up by saying this. When we think about the image of God, we think about it in a twofold sense. There's a broad image, and that broad image is possessed by all men. For instance, we think about men being reasonable creatures. But there's a narrow image, a narrow sense of the image. We call it original righteousness. And it involves not only righteousness, but it involves holiness, and it involves knowledge. Now, in the fall, the narrow image was lost. The knowledge, righteousness, and holiness was lost. But man retained the broad image. He's a reasonable creature, but the broad image was damaged. And what does man do with the broad image left to him? Well, despite the fact that he has general revelation on the outside telling him that there are things about God that can be known, despite the fact that he has the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity in him, bearing witness that there's an eternity and an eternal God out there, what does he do? Romans 1 tells us that he suppresses all that truth in unrighteousness. He exchanges the truth for a lie. He no longer wants knowledge of God, suppresses it in unrighteousness. He distances himself from God, and in that sense, he's certainly not holy. And he sins against God as well, and transgresses his law, and so is fundamentally unrighteous. But notice the way he puts this for us. We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Being renewed. Now, I want you to understand something. That idea of being renewed, in, at least in the original languages, gives the sense of it's happening to us. It's a present passive. It's presently happening to me. That passive indicates that God is doing something to me. He is the one renewing the image in me. He is bringing about knowledge. He has set me apart. And my life is becoming more and more righteous as I seek to obey his law. The question is, how is all of this happening? And the answer is very simple. I already gave it to you. It's happening because God is causing it to happen. It's very much like we read in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion. And so God is working all of this in me. Do you remember 1:15? Christ, the image of God, took upon our image, our humanity, in order that we might have the image of God restored to us. Now, here is an important point. Here is how all of this idea of putting off and putting on is not simply moralism. Because that's the way you can read it. You can watch a Bob Newhart video and you can see this lady coming in the office and she explains a problem and he says, stop it. And that's really a moralism, isn't it? Just stop it. Just be better. How is put off and put on not simply moralism? It's not simply moralism because God is at work in us. He initiated the work and he's bringing the work to completion. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about it like this. Go back to my friend for just a minute. My friend, he says, you know what, to the lawyer, I just don't know if I can afford all that. I think I better pass on it. And so the lawyer says this, you know what, I really feel bad for you, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your identity for you, and I'm going to foot the bill. I'm going to get your driver's license, your voter ID changed. I'm going to get you a new house. I'm going to get you a new place. I'm going to do all that because I want you to start fresh. You're a young guy, and I want you to have a new beginning. Now, where does that break down? Well, in a number of places, but the most significant place that it breaks down is this. My friend does not have the spirit of the lawyer living in him, enabling him to make the right decisions about what to do next, about how to live according to his new identity. But God, when he changes our identity, not only changes our identity, but gives us his spirit. And his spirit is living and active and at work in us, enabling us to stay dead to the things we once did. And he enables us to love and do virtuous things consistent with our new nature. But there's another point I want to share with you before we close out this evening, and it's an important one, I think. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at a text like this, and we think to ourselves, this is very individualistic. And we have a tendency, when we look at a text like this, to play into the game that, well, it's me and God. It's me and Jesus. And when you get to verse 11, you're reminded that it's much more than just me and God. This is about individuals together in Christ. Did you notice the pairs? Look at the pairs. Very striking, I think. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free. Those are ones we see elsewhere in Scripture. But notice this one. This is the interesting one. Barbarian and Scythian. Barbarian and Scythian. Now, if you grew up liking, you know, the Barbarian shows, Barbarian was a good name. It's sort of like us reading the Puritans. Puritans! But we forget the fact that Puritan was a name of derision given to them. It was to make fun of them. A barbarian. To be called a barbarian was to be made fun of. They were making fun of the way you talked. Bar, bar, bar. That was how you sounded to them. They were making fun of you. And then the Scythian. This is interesting. Josephus says, a Scythian, quote, they are little better than wild beasts. And yet it's the barbarian and the Scythian who are going to be part of the body of Christ. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Isn't it interesting? Not only do we, and here's where we really think about this in a broader sense. Yes, I can think about the first list with regard to holiness and sanctification and impure thoughts and passions and all of that sort of thing. And I can think about me and my relationship to God. But I also think about me and how I use other people. But it's when I get to that second list in verse 8. It's when I land there that I need to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. That's where I realize that if I'm in the body with a Scythian, who the culture thinks is not much better than a wild beast, then it's going to take something from me. It's going to take me putting something to death. Better, it's going to take me living as if I died in Jesus Christ to some of these foolish things of the world, that I might be a brother or a sister to those who are in Christ with me, who have put on the new self and who are being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because I am truly together with them in Jesus Christ. You know, man, I'm telling you something right now. That's the kind of thinking that we need today and going forward. The kind of thinking where true believers, genuine believers, people who are in Christ, recognize that they're in Christ together, that they love one another, that they love the same Christ, and that they're supported by Him, that His countenance is upon them, and that their gaze is fixed upon Him. That's, boy, I want to tell you something right now. If we need anything going forward after today, it's that. It's that. And may Christ give it to us abundantly. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, not alone, but together. Thank you, Father, for the common faith that we share. Thank you, Father, that we cling to this word, that we cling to Christ, and that we share the same Spirit. Father, in the coming days, we will need a place to stand, and we will need to stand with one another. So enable us to do so, for you are truly the one who enables us to stand. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.